The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from Genesis 46, 1-7, and 47, 7-31. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came into Bathsheba and offered sacrifices to God, to his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring, and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, How many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, and as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, for that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them, from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now there is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And in the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. And they said, You have saved our lives. May it please my lord that we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were faithful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time came near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon his head, upon the head of his bed. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. One of the very difficult things about religion, I would say particularly about what you might call Christian religion, is that it requires faith. It requires faith. It can't simply be a pleasant association, though I hope that we are a pleasant association. It can't simply be therapy, though I do hope that we find help and healing. It requires faith. And in fact, it requires suffering, which only highlights the fact that it requires faith. I say this because this passage, as I said, these things were written in order that we would begin to understand how God works, who he is, how he shows love and grace to human beings. And in this passage, this, I think, is really the key point, that he operates and requires faith. This is not merely an information category. It is very often posed that way in our culture, that the issue is, no, you can't know, you just have to go by faith. And while there are moments where that is true for a Christian, that is not fundamentally what is meant by faith. Usually, rather, what is said is you are given good information, and now you must rely on the God who gave it to you. That is really the nature of faith. But I realize, even by changing the category there, that doesn't solve the difficulty of it. But as we look at this story, and we look at that issue here in chapters 46 and 47 in the book of Genesis, we see on one hand the glory of salvation. This in the book of Genesis is where you see God's glory in saving his people. But you also see what you might call the grind of salvation. As we follow Jacob, sometimes called Israel, he's not entirely excited, even in the midst of this glory. He's concerned. He's fearful. He seeks the Lord. Is this really the way that I should go? Is it the way that I must go? And we'll also see the grace of salvation, how God, even though he requires faith, and even though he requires that his people should suffer, how he gives his grace to his people. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So starting, though, with the issue of glory, I say that because in this passage, so much is so very positive, and it sets categories that resonate through the rest of Scripture, culminating, of course, in Jesus Christ. Joseph, the son of Israel, was dead to his father, and now he is alive and revealed to be ruling the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire the world had seen up to that point, enjoying the favor of God and man, issuing decrees, calling his brothers and his father, his family, come to me. Come and enjoy the grace of God. This is who Joseph is. He is the one who is saving the entire world through his wise administration of God's grace to Israel. He's the one who's saving his own people who had hated him and abandoned him and betrayed him, sold him for silver. And they considered him dead. And to their shock and awe, he is alive and saying, everything is well. Be at peace. Come and be with me. I have provided a place for you, a place where you will be safe, a place where your children will be safe. And so Joseph sends a caravan to bring his family home. He's a glorious figure, a savior figure. He sets the categories for what it looks like when God saves his people. This should be startling. We ought to see Joseph's appearance to his family as a resurrection appearance. We should feel that resonance. It is as shocking to them as the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ was to his own friends and family. Completely unexpected. And now demonstrating a power and authority that no one could have anticipated. It's also a story, though, of the glory of God's people. They are restored. They are reconciled when it seemed impossible. And now those 72 people go down into Egypt. After a long period of strife and hardship, they begin to grow. They begin finally to become what God had been promising they would be, a people, a nation, a legacy, a hope for the future. They are given a safe place in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And not only does Joseph accomplish all this, but even Pharaoh himself, the ruler of that very nation, honors this people. He honors Israel. Do you notice in the text how deferential he is? Pharaoh is shown to be the lesser party, though in a worldly perspective, he certainly was not. But Israel comes and blesses him. And biblically, it is always the greater person who blesses the lesser person. Israel is demonstrated to be the one, Jacob. And you notice this interplay between Jacob and Israel. As we've seen, Jacob is, of course, his personal name, and Israel tends to be how he's referred to as the leader or representative of God's people. And so Pharaoh addresses him that way, as Israel. He sees a stature, a spiritual stature in him, and he willingly accepts his blessing. And even his inquiries, Israel, I have heard about you from your son. Clearly Joseph Joseph has impressed Pharaoh. Just think about this. This is a little bit speculative, but I think this is intriguing how deferential Pharaoh is at this point. As we know, other pharaohs will not be so deferential. But this one is. Just think about, as he encountered Joseph, he said, this is a man in whom the Spirit of God lives. This is a man who can interpret what God says. We have had staggering dreams, distressing and disturbing dreams, sent indeed by God, and this man can interpret them. This man was given the wisdom to do what must be done to save the nation, to save the world. Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of everything. And he also seems to respect Joseph's father. In other words, when Israel comes, here's a loose paraphrase of what happens when they meet one another. Pharaoh says, you are the father of this man? The man who can receive and interpret dreams, but you are the one to whom God speaks directly. Wow. Actually, I don't know what the word wow is in Hebrew. I probably should. But he sees a stature. Israel, Jacob does not see himself in this way. He says, oh, few and evil have been my days, and I am the least of my people. My fathers were greater than me. But he's still a lot greater than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh knows that. There's a glory that God reveals even in his people. These are the ones to whom I have been so gracious and through whom you have been blessed. Pharaoh sees that. It's startling. Joseph is a glorious figure, but God's people, God is glorified in the kindness he shows to his people. He's glorified, though, also. Notice Pharaoh is also a very glorious figure. All of these by God's grace. God is the one who is so impressive in all of this. But Pharaoh's power and wealth and reputation increase because Joseph, acting on his behalf, wisely provides for the people. Now, there is something that may be a bit of a stumbling block for us here. In other words, it's easy to look and say, is this really a good idea, Joseph, what you're doing? Accumulating all this wealth and power and giving over all the people into servitude to Pharaoh? Even in our cultural moment, where many in our culture say, we are suspicious of any such inequality. It can only lead to abuse. And many would also say, look, in our tradition, we have abhorred the concentration of power because it always leads to tyranny. Boy, doesn't Pharaoh seem awfully tyrannical? And indeed, turn just a few chapters and that is precisely what he is. All this power and wealth accumulates and is used ruthlessly against God's people. That is where this goes, but in this moment, that's the next guy. In this moment, we have a Pharaoh who, again, this is somewhat speculative, but he seems to genuinely respect the God of Israel. And so he is saving the lives of all of these people. All of these people would have died in the famine, but gloriously they are saved. And so God is kind even to Pharaoh in this story. That's provocative. If you know the story of Scripture, Pharaoh is a bad guy, always, without exception, except here. Here God is kind to everybody. Everybody. So that's the first point. There's no question, we can't read this and not see God is so glorious in being so kind and generous to everybody. Absolutely everybody. But there is a hesitation. Jacob is wary of moving to Israel. Just imagine Jacob for a moment. He receives the news. Your dead son is in charge of the world. What? That's absurd. And even the story in the previous chapters, it's told, his heart stops. He can't process this. This makes no sense. But finally, he's convinced. Egypt is sending a caravan to give me land and a safe place. I suppose only my son could do this, but there is a hesitation. He's worried perhaps about the very same thing we're worried about. Egypt, really? In our own cultural situation, you might equate this to moving to New York or Los Angeles, a place of incredible power and wealth and glory, but also a place of great abuse. It's very ambiguous, ambivalent in that way. Really, is this a good idea? Especially when God told me that my inheritance was going to be here. And so Jacob is afraid, and he stops. There's even an interesting resumption here. Until we got to Joseph's story, what we saw was Jacob would move to a place, and God might appear to him, or he might eventually, proactively, worship. And God would speak to him. Well, that's finally resumed here in the narrative. Jacob does this again. After what may have been a long period of silence, and yet before he makes this move, he says, well, who could do this but God? But let me go check with him. I must go worship. I must seek him. And listen to what God says. Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Again, when he's addressed as a particular individual, he still has the name Jacob. God even speaks to him that way. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. And so Joseph set out once again in obedience to what God had said. But it's interesting that he had to seek God in this case. Many of us, I suspect, in the same way, well, look, this just makes sense. Economically, my family is there. I mean, that's how we make decisions. It's very normal, natural, and good. But Jacob is concerned because he has to go down to Egypt. Here we begin to see the grind of salvation. We see the glory, but there's a difficulty that comes with it. God's people are saved, but the story is not done, not by a long shot. Indeed, this word to go down, in Hebrew, yarad, appears all throughout. It's a very common word, just like in English, go down, go down, go down. It's used precisely that way. But in the Joseph story, it comes up a lot. To go down to Egypt. Go down to Egypt and buy us grain. Joseph was sold and he went down to Egypt. Over and over again. So it's associated with going down to Egypt. And we probably should remember that even Abraham, in the midst of a famine, went down to Egypt and was saved. He found food, but he also found trouble. He was tried. He was tempted. And he got himself into trouble. God had to save him in Egypt from Pharaoh. Jacob knows this. He says, that's not a pattern that I want to go into. I do not want to move deliberately into a place where I will be tried, where I will be tempted, and where I can expect trouble. He would know as well that God had told to Abraham, his grandfather, your descendants shall go to a foreign land. They will become slaves. They will run into trouble. So much trouble that I will have to save them. Jacob knows this. He doesn't like this pattern. The word is also used to talk about going down to the grave. This is how Jacob expresses his concern about sending his sons, and particularly Benjamin, down to Egypt. If he goes down to Egypt and he finds trouble, you will bring me to Sheol, to the grave. Jacob does not want this downward motion. He does not want to go down to Egypt. He does not want to go down to the grave. He does not want his family to go there. He can expect trial and temptation and trouble. God, is this really where you want me to go? Is this too good to be true? Or is there some elaborate deception? Maybe Joseph has gone off course and he's acting like the Pharaoh that we expect now. And so he seeks the Lord. And God says, yes, it is my will that you should go there and find trial and temptation and trouble. That is precisely where you need to go. This is not what we expect. This is not what we want in the wake of understanding God's grace to us. Here we have a great salvation for God's people, and Jacob knows it's not the whole story. We are sometimes surprised to find that this is the case. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his address, The Weight of Glory, talking about God's glory. And he says, meanwhile, the cross always comes before the crown. It was so for Jesus. It must be so for his people. And tomorrow is a Monday morning. Not a Saturday morning, the beginning of the weekend, not a Sunday morning, the day of worship and salvation. It's a Monday morning. There's work to do. Very few of us are excited about Monday mornings. And maybe your Monday's on a Wednesday or whatever, but you understand. It's not the end of the story, it's the beginning of the story, or the middle of the story. It is a difficult thing, and God says, yes, that is where you are going. You are going into a period of trouble and difficulty. And there's no insurance for you outside of me. They have to all go. Right? This narrative is at pains to describe everything he had. All of his people, all of his possessions, everything. Everything goes. He has to go all in. He has to operate by faith in what God has said to him. It's not unclear to Jacob what God is saying or what he must do, but it is very, very difficult to go all in. He must go down to Egypt. He must go down to that place of difficulty. And this too is a challenge to us. And that in our native way of seeing things, even if we are not so crass as to say this out loud, though I think many of us do, in our prayers, if nowhere else, yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go as long as my relationships, my economic welfare, and my reputation do not suffer. I will be happy to do anything you want me to do. Just don't touch this. And God says, you must go down. You will suffer loss in all of these areas. It's a guarantee. What you are afraid of, you are rightly afraid of. And I'm sending you into the face of it. This was not an easy thing for Jacob to do. God himself had to tell him to do this. But this is the very dynamic. We see God save his people, but that is not the end of the story, not yet. We long for the ending of that story. Jesus himself, God in human flesh, said this, if anyone would come after me, the Son who is gloriously alive again, he said this in anticipation, who will rule over all of the nations and graciously save his people. That all sounds good, Jesus. And that's the way his disciples said, we want to follow you. We want to be at your right hand, at your left hand. But this is what he said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Because here's the paradox of how God saves his people. Anyone who would save his life will lose it. And is that not our fundamental fear in the end? I don't want to lose everything. I don't want to lose anything. As a teenager, I remember hearing a song by a group. You'll remember them only by their name, if nothing else, if you're familiar with them, called Toad the Wet Sprocket. Yes, their name was taken from a Monty Python sketch, a comedy sketch. They had a song called I Think About. How the days go by so quickly and faster than I realize the things I think about. So strange to find the calendar, my enemy, afraid that when I die, so will the things I think about. Death will take everything. Everything you care about, everything you know. And Jesus says, you have to lose your life. There is no other way but to face that fundamental fear that all of us have, with this one assurance, to believe by faith that whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is the paradox. Jacob, I am saving you, so you have to go to the place of slavery and trouble and death. That is how I will save you. This is the grind of salvation. Indeed, Paul the apostle, who proclaimed God's grace and salvation in the wake of what Jesus had done, suffering on the cross and being raised from the dead. What could be more astounding? And Paul saw Jesus himself. There's no information problem here. He knew the truth. And yet listen to what happened to him. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. He went right back. And on the next day went with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. All these places they had faced such incredible difficulty. And strengthening the souls of the disciples, this is what they said. This is what we've learned. Knowing God's salvation and facing trouble, more of it's coming. Isn't that encouraging? Here's what it says. Encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the fundamental dynamic. God has saved his people. He calls them down to Egypt. But they have to go knowing that even though God is doing wonderful things for them, they will also face incredible strife. We like to think we're near the ending of a happy story, but we're in the middle of a story that is not resolved yet. The film Casablanca, which is considered a classic now, at the time when it was released, it was the B movie in a doubleheader showing. It was not the lead movie. And it threw many people off. Spoilers. Because at the end, it does not resolve. It is not a happy ending. The guy and the girl don't get together, at least not the guy that you're following. And life just carries on in the face of difficulty. That's not the story we want. But it is the story that's endured. None of us knows the name of the other movie that was showing with it, because there's something haunting about that. Many people, even in our very cultural moment, will favor the movie Avengers Infinity War over the movie Avengers Endgame, because there's something haunting about the traumatic lack of resolution in the face of suffering. It grabs us because we live there. And indeed, we know that we were made for it. But let us look now to the grace of salvation, the glory. This is the story of God saving his people and indeed the world at the end of the book of Genesis. But we see also those people contending with the fact that the story is not over. If you just look at your Bible, you're near the very beginning of the story, not near the end. And that too is instructive for us. But here's the grace of it. So that sounds terrible. Why should we do this? Faith does sound awful and scandalous. What compelling reason could there be to do this, to live in this way and to face evil knowingly? And on one hand, I would say, in the grace of salvation, we see that God is kind. And Jacob responds to him, not as some puppet master manipulator God who doesn't care, but is just arranging things according to his own whims and concerns. But he sees him as outrageously kind. Right when he says, Joseph, God has let me see your face. So good and kind. He did not have to let me do this. And God, in speaking to him, says, Jacob, yes, you must go down. You must go down to Egypt. I am sending you there. But you will see Joseph. He will be there at the moment of your death. Your relationship with him is coming back to life. He's presently kind. He also gives him assurance. Because he says, I will bring you up again. You are not going to stay there. Egypt is not permanent, even if you die there. But I will bring you out. You and your people, you will not remain there. I promise you can go in because you know that you will come out. You can indeed face that fundamental fear that you will lose relationally and economically and in the eyes of other people because God will bring you out again. Indeed, Jacob requires of Joseph, says, you must not bury me here. You must take me out because God said he would take me out. My body must be buried back with my father's. And this to us is a sign that in the end, fundamentally, God is after a people who trust him and who live by faith in that way. Hebrews 13 says, all of these died, speaking of these people, died in faith, not having received the things they promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is that not the very rub? That by God's will, we cannot be comfortable where we live now. It is not our home. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God will not be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Jacob's fundamental hope was not merely that his body would go back, or even that his descendants would go back there, but that God would fulfill his promises to them, of which that was a sign, that they would have a homeland someday. That Jacob himself would live before God in a place that God had prepared for him. We live in an incomplete story with no ultimate satisfaction in the good or the bad that we experience in this life because we are fundamentally pilgrims. Indeed, this may be part of the very reason why Egypt was so hostile to God's people. Several times in the story, you may recall it says, for every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. And if you go back and look up, why did Egyptians think that? We have no idea. This was a very long time ago. We don't know why they felt that way. They could not eat together. Or why it was so very reasonable that Joseph should say to his nomadic shepherding family when they came for food and they thought he was just an Egyptian official. Why it was so reasonable for him to say, you are spies. You're planning a raid. You nomadic wandering, in our conception, Viking, raider type people. That's who you are, because that's what the Egyptians thought. You can't settle down. You can't plant crops and live like civilized people. No, they couldn't. They were wanderers. They were pilgrims. They were vagrants on the earth. And that was a scandal. Because what God is after, fundamentally, is that we should trust him. Jesus put it this way, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Trust me. In the world you will have trouble. You live in Egypt now. Indeed, this is the pattern that is set going forward. God's people living in Egypt, exiled to Babylon, dispersed throughout the world. Even following Christ, people living within the scope of an empire that hated them. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You are in the middle of a story that has not resolved yet. Indeed, fundamentally, here is the ultimate hope, and here is how God's grace can be seen, even in the midst of this challenge, that what he says to Jacob, he says, go down, do not be afraid. I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you. I will bring you up again. You will see Joseph, but I myself will go down with you. This is the fundamental hope. If you are a Christian, your fundamental hope is that God is with you in the midst of your trial and your temptation and your trouble, that he has promised to be with you and present with you. You may say, really? It sure doesn't seem that way. It doesn't feel that way. And I say, if it felt that way, you would not have to be told. If Jacob felt that way, God would not have to say it to him. But it is true, whether it feels that way or not. And that is a great comfort, isn't it? That in the moments of your doubt, you can say, though I feel this way, God has said that he would be with me. God has said that he would be with me, no matter how I feel or what I'm experiencing. What a profound promise. Indeed, more than this, as you stare into the very face of your fear, whether it be losing what you have now or ultimately losing your life, you can have the comfort that God is with you, looking into that very thing with you, saying, I am with you and I will bring you out again. Though you die, yet you shall live. You say, how can I know that? Just because you're saying this to me right now? Just because it's written into a book somewhere? When God took on human flesh, he stared into the face of death. Jesus in the garden prayed, having to face death and knowing that he would do it alone. And that so distressed him that he sweat blood. Because no one was with him. He faced it alone. I will have to face the consequence of human evil. I will have to pay the penalty, and no one will be with me. And he did it willingly. So that as you face those same things, he can be with you and say, I have already done this. I have already died. I have already been judged for your evil. And so I absolutely can bring you out. I absolutely can bring you up again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you with me, that where I am, you may be also. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, as you know, in this life we face trouble. And sometimes the trouble is worse because we believe you. And none of us escapes this life unscathed. Indeed, Father, in all of that you know it. You often ordain it that we should live in this way. And yet graciously you give us yourself. We rejoice that you are with us, that Jesus Christ has experienced all of this and is himself the down payment and the proof that sin, evil, suffering, and even death itself can and indeed shall be overcome. Lord, knowing our weakness, we pray, would you strengthen us? Would you help us? We long to trust you and so have peace in you. Help us by your Spirit, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.